You will find our text today in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. We've been considering the duties of church membership, and having considered, first of all, our obligation to gather together for public worship, we then began to break down the various means of grace that God calls us to observe. First of all, the duty of hearing the word, and then the duty of observing the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. This afternoon, we come to the fourth duty that I wish to present to you, and that is the duty of corporate prayer. That we are to come together as a church at the call of the Lord, that we are to come to hear the word, to observe the sacraments, but also in a particular way, we are to pray together. Now we do that on the Lord's Day, in our morning and in our afternoon service. We prayed twice or three times this morning, and we will pray again as we have done in our service this afternoon. Then in addition to that, we have an extra service appointed on Wednesday evenings when we gather, and again, particular emphasis is given in that meeting to prayer. We ask you for prayer requests. We announce those prayer requests. Men are called throughout the service to pray for those prayer requests. And if you were to add up the time given in that service to the prayers, it would extend to between 30 and 40 minutes of focusing our attention upon the Lord in that way. Well, in our text, we have a situation that arose in the early church. Peter and John were imprisoned. They're released from prison under the threat that they ought not to preach the word anymore. And the first thing they do is they gather the church together to pray. The prayer is recorded in the previous verses. But we're told that the effect of that prayer in verse 31 was that when they had prayed, the place was shaken together where they were assembled. The word assemble means synagogued. The place where they synagogued together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. God answered their prayer, and they went forth to speak the word with renewed boldness. The duty, then, of corporate prayer. Now, as we've looked at the other elements that we are obliged to observe, we want to consider prayer in a similar way. First of all, by looking at the call or the command to corporate prayer. There's a precept that we find scattered throughout the scriptures that requires us to observe this means of grace. You can think of the Lord Jesus, and his disciples come to him, and they watch him pray, they ask him to teach them to pray, and Jesus does so in Luke chapter 11 in the same way that he had already done in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6. And in both of those occasions, it is apparent that what Jesus had in mind was corporate prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, correcting false approaches to prayer. Those who literally go to God and offer vain repetitions or stand in front of men so as to be seen to pray. He's correcting that. But he says this, when you pray, pray our Father which art in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. He uses the plural, not the singular. He doesn't say when you pray, pray my Father who art in heaven. And as the prayer proceeds, you find again the consistent use of the plural in it. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. It's collective. Well, then again, Luke chapter 11, the disciples watched him pray. They ask him, teach us to pray. And Jesus begins in the same way. When ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. The plural is emphasized again. Now, our shorter catechism in question and answer 100 asks, what does the preface of the what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? What does the preface to the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is this. The preface to the Lord's Prayer teaches us to draw near to God with a holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father able and ready to help us. But listen to this. And that we should pray with and for others. Now, they deduce that from the use of the plural, our Father, that we should pray with and for others. So among other things that Jesus is teaching in the Lord's Prayer, he's saying the church must gather to pray together, a corporate thing. Well, the same command is implied in such texts as 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 8, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel and to be silent. And the men are to lead in prayer in the public assembly of God's people. We have the precept. Secondly, we have examples. And of course, promoted examples in Scripture are themselves obligations that lie upon us. Well, you can think of many examples. Just a few from the Old Testament would be the notable public prayers of the gathered people of God. For instance, at the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. There, the whole body is gathered together, and the corporate prayer proceeds with the use of the plural once again. The whole people of God are praying through one voice that is raised. You find the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 9, as the Levites call people together, they stand up and they make confession before the Lord, but it's also in the form of a prayer where they're adoring God and addressing Him and binding themselves to walk in His ways. You should study these examples of corporate prayer. Something else we know from the Old Testament is that public corporate prayer was an essential element of Jewish synagogue worship. Week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, they did what we did, that we do. They sought the Lord together in prayer. And you get hints of this when you move into the New Testament, and the transition is being made between the Old Covenant Church and the New Covenant Church. I'll give you an example of this for the Jewish setting. It would be Acts chapter 16. And Paul goes to Philippi, and as was his custom, he seeks out where the Jews were. And in Philippi, because it was a colony of Rome, they were outside the city. And so he goes to the riverside, to a particular place, and how is it described? The public assembly is defined by prayer. He went to the place where prayer was wont to be made. That's where he found the people of God on the Sabbath day. Well, as you observe the New Testament practice in the book of Acts, you find that corporate prayer abounds. I'll give you a few examples. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with the brethren. Here's the nucleus of the apostolic-led New Testament church. And what are they doing but assembling together for prayer? Acts chapter 2, verse 1 stresses this unity once again. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Multitudes are converted. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What do? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Chapter 4 that we're looking at. When the pressure comes on, persecution mounts. They defy their persecutors through prayer. They synagogue together and they call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord marvelously answers their prayers. Acts chapter 12, Peter's in jail again. What does the church do? They gather for prayer. Acts chapter 12, verse 5 and verse 12. And Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We could multiply many other examples. But I trust you see that here in the Acts, and furthermore in the epistles, from the things that Paul teaches the churches to do, that the point is clear. The church is to assemble corporately for the distinct purpose of praying. The word, the sacraments, and prayer to be observed in the gathered church. Now, what's happened today, I think it's tragic, but there has been a downplaying of the emphasis on the Word of God. We can see that. Preaching has been turned into a farce in many places. There's pressure on people. Well, don't preach so much. Don't preach so long. Let's do other things. Let's have discussion groups and all of that. And the preached Word is coming under attack. But listen, corporate prayer has come under attack, maybe even more attack than preaching. It's lamentable that corporate prayer in conservative Reformed churches is becoming an increasingly rare thing. Well, we want to challenge that. So we've got the command and then the example. But I want to speak now to the contradiction. Because as I've just said, this poses a very uncomfortable question to the church. If Scripture presents this obligation by way of precept and example, why do many churches not gather together to pray? And why in those churches that do, are prayer meetings such a hard sell? Why are they the worst attended service in the church? If we have them at all, why are they the worst attended service in the church? I commend to you an article by Mark Jones called The Death of Prayer Meetings. I'll be quoting from it at various points today. Please do find it and read it when you are at home. But Mark Jones says this: as a pastor, I am concerned how many Christians have such energy for the things of the world. We will drive across town for our kids to get to piano lessons or take them to sports practice, but we seem to have very little energy for the things of God. Each day, we must deny ourselves and seek first the kingdom of God. But why is it that once per week, we find it so difficult to meet together to pray corporately? What are we doing that is more important than praying together? Well, it's a good question. What is more important than praying together? We have to work, but work is not more important than corporate prayer. We can have lawful recreation, but lawful recreation is not more important than corporate prayer. We have to sleep. But to deny ourselves maybe 1 or 2 hours sleep in a whole week is not more important than corporate prayer. family time is good. But even family time is not more important than corporate prayer. What is more important than seeking God together as a church? Or another way we could put it more personally is, what is stopping you? You might say, I'm too busy to get to corporate prayer. Then maybe you're too busy. Maybe that's the problem. But maybe it's not really the problem at all, because as Jones points out, many who make this claim still find time to do the things that they want on the other evenings of the week. Maybe you're discouraged. I've met people who get discouraged about prayer meetings and what goes on. And, well, I don't like the way this person prays. He's not praying for this or that. Or it feels a waste of time because we're just praying for trivial things at the prayer meeting. Okay. We can criticize things that need to be criticized, but the answer is not to absent yourself from the gathering of the church for corporate prayer. The answer is to pray for and seek ever-increasing reformation in this area of corporate prayer. We can find excuses, but the reality is, ultimately, we are not really gripped by the importance of it. Or, to reference Jones again, it's even worse. Behind it is that we don't know in private the sweetness and benefit of private prayer, and then corporate prayer is not going to be very attractive for us to gather with the church. He says the correlation between private laziness and public laziness will be found here. Contradiction. Well, there's the call and the challenge put forth. The second thing is the content of corporate prayer. Now we've all gathered. We understand that we are to gather. We obey the command. We gather. What are we to pray for? Well, as a body, we are to pray according to the will of God, which is, of course, a very broad requirement and gives us enormous scope for the content of our prayers. We are to adore God. We are to come, and in our prayers, we are to extol Him. You know, if truth be told, we should just have a prayer, the opening prayer, just to adore God. I've told you before, but I listened to a sermon one time, and the preacher was contrasting what he heard in prayer today with what he heard in prayer in the past. He was a Baptist. And he said, something has changed. When I was a boy, those old gray-headed Baptists took 10 minutes to address the deity. He was saying they adored Him. Thanksgiving, so many things that we can thank God for. But I want to focus here on petitions. What can we ask of God? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, and it's a command, that we are to pray for all men. Now, we're not to understand that we have a personal obligation to pray for every individual who's in the world. That would be impossible. We don't know them, nor do we know their needs. However, Paul says this, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Understand it in this. Every man is a potential for your prayer. And you are to pray for all kinds of people whose needs are brought before you and that you know of. Not just your friends or your family, not just Christians, but rather we are to cherish large and broad sympathies in our prayers. And so we gather together as the church. We pray for unconverted people from all walks of life. Why? Because we know that although Jesus did not die for every individual in the world, that He did die for all kinds of people in the world. So there is no category of sinner that need be excluded from our prayers. Believing that, we will come and we will beseech heaven for the conversion of all kinds of sinners. Then we will pray for all that are known to us who have needs. We will be specific, which is why we have a prayer announcement and ask you to suggest points that you want raised with prayer. We're specific to the point that we name names. I don't know how much of a problem this is in America, but there is a problem in this area, I would say, in Britain, where there's a reluctance to mention someone's name in prayer in the public assembly because it might embarrass them, or maybe it might be deemed to be favoritism. Well, that's a cultural pressure coming upon the church. It's not biblical. You see, in Acts chapter 12, when the church are gathered to pray for Peter, do you think they said, "Oh Lord, we pray for the one who was arrested and is now incarcerated down the street in that prison"? Or do you think they prayed, "Lord, we beg you for Peter"? I think the answer ought to be clear. Just like in Paul's letters, he writes to particular people, this one and that one. He's not worried about cultural pressure. Maybe someone's offended if I mention this name and that name, or point out that thing to this person and another thing to someone else. No, we're specific. This is the person that we're praying for. The people who are listening to you in prayer shouldn't be trying to work out who it is. You know, that person who lives here and has blonde hair or whatever. They need to know who you're praying for. Pray for all men. Secondly, pray for rulers and those who are in authority over you. That's what Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. "For kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." I think this passes us by too often. I put my hand up. I think it passes me by too often. Maybe the reason for that is we find it somewhat mundane, or somehow we're convinced it's not really relevant to pray for our rulers. Or maybe because we see our rulers and they're leading the nation in a course of ungodliness, that all we seem to have the strength to do is to pray against them. It's a little bit like Jonah syndrome. You know, when God says, "Go to Nineveh," and he says, "Nineveh, that wicked city." God says, "Pray for these people. Pray for your president." "Really? Oh, I can pray against him," the Christian might say. Paul says, "No, pray for him. Pray for all who are in authority." And of course, Paul's writing in a very pagan and godless culture, much like ours today, when we ought to be praying, in one sense, even more for our rulers, that the church might be preserved with order and peace so that we might live a quiet life. Well, here's the challenge, a challenge I asked myself yesterday. How often are the names of these rulers upon our lips in prayer? North Carolina has a governor. I don't often mention his name in prayer. Alamance County has a sheriff. I'm not sure I've ever heard his name mentioned in prayer. You have senators, like Senator Tillis. You have congressmen who represent you. You have state senators and state congressmen. I don't know who they are. We have county commissioners in Alamance County. Paul says, pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Do you see how we need to educate ourselves better here to fulfill our remit in public prayer as the people of God? Thirdly, we are to pray for the church and her members. And there is so much to pray for here, so many aspects. Brethren, we should be beating down the door of the prayer meetings. We should be demanding more prayer meetings because we cannot pray for the things that we need to pray for in the stated services that we have. There's simply too much. Well, how are we to pray for the church and her members? Well, maybe you could take out the larger catechism and educate yourself there, as so many of these principles are helpfully brought together. Take, for example, praying for the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Praying for the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan in the world. That when we come and flesh out that petition given by the Savior, "Thy kingdom come," we think of all of its aspects, the conversion of sinners, the victory of the church over false religions, that God would subdue wickedness and bring sinners to himself under the preaching of the gospel. Study the New Testament epistles, because Paul, preaching, was very, very conscious that the only way he could do it was through the effectual power of God working through him. And so he writes from one place to another church, and he begs them to pray for him. I believe he's in Corinth when he writes to Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he says, "Brethren, pray for us that the word might have free course and be glorified among us as it is with you." An apostle in Corinth praying, asking the church in Thessalonica, "Pray. Remember Thessalonians, when I preached the gospel there and you turned from your idols to serve the living God? That's what we need here. Now come together and beseech heaven that we might see the advance of the kingdom of God in this place as you knew it there. Pray that the church would be preserved in doctrine and in life. Pray that the church would be furnished with ministers. Pray that the church would be upheld and supported by the civil magistrates. Pray that the church would be given spiritual prosperity and peace and unity. Then pray for the members of the church. We are to assist one another through public prayer, so that when we come together to this place and we hear of our brothers and sisters' needs, the brother who is called to lead in prayer carries that need unto God, and we unite in one heart at the throne of grace, bearing our brothers and sisters' burdens. You've heard it in this place, brethren. When men have begun to pray for others in this congregation and they have been broken in heart, what were they doing? They were weeping with those who weep. That's exactly it. Yes, we do our closet prayer, but we come together and we bring the needs of the brethren before the people. Is there any sick? Pray for him, that the prayer of faith would heal the sick. But I say that also with a note of caution. So many of our prayer requests are, "This one's sick, that one's sick, someone needs help with this practical thing. Someone has a, as Joan says, a sore big toe." And so the list goes on and on. We can pray for these physical needs, but I want you to note this. As you study the New Testament, the things that we are to pray for are predominantly spiritual. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord might have free course and be glorified with us as it is with you." How does Paul pray for the Ephesians? This is what I'm praying for you, church. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll come to it in due time in our studies. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." These things should dominate our corporate prayer. Read Paul's prayer to the Romans, is it in chapter 1? Read Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Read Paul's prayer for the Philippians in chapter 1. Listen to Paul's prayer to the Colossians in chapter 1 and in verse 19. verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. We are praying for you, in other words. And to desire that ye might know, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, we can pray for jobs and health and all these other things, brethren, but these things, these are the things that must dominate the cries of the children of God in corporate prayer. Fourthly, pray for ministers of the gospel, that God would give such men to the church. Matthew chapter 9, the harvest is truly plenteous, the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Because he uses men to gather this harvest unto himself. Send the men, Lord. But don't just send them, be with them. Paul again writing to the Ephesians, not only tells them what he's praying for them. In chapter 6, he asks them to pray for him. And he says this in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance might be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You see, the Apostle Paul was so convinced that the only way he would fulfill his ministry was by the effectual working of the power of God that he comes to the church and says, "You need to pray for me, that God would give this to me." Well, these are just a few things that we could say about the content of corporate prayer. But I want to move on thirdly to the benefits of corporate prayer. To encourage you to the work, what are the benefits that we receive as the people of God? Well, of course, there are many, and I want to take a small sample for you in the next few minutes. The first is this, that corporate prayer is itself a means of grace. We grow in communion with God. We benefit from Christ who comes to us in answer to our prayers through this means of grace. So that just as the Word is a means of grace and the sacraments are a means of grace, likewise prayer is an instrument through which the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we begin that at our conversion. That's when we first start to cry, Abba, Father. We continue it through our Christian life. It characterizes the body of those who are believing in the Lord Jesus. We are those who call upon the name of the Lord. Well, it's interesting in our Westminster Confession of Faith that's dealing with the means of grace, that it sets all of these three things in a corporate setting. It states this, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. There's the first thing. By which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. What I'm saying is this, these three things are public means of grace. As much as the preaching of the word, as much as the administration of the sacraments, corporate prayer in our Westminster Confession of Faith is highlighted for us. So when the apostle writes his epistle to the Hebrews and he gives us that glorious picture of coming to the throne of grace, Understand, he's not writing to one individual and saying, you just go alone in the closet to the throne of grace. And you as an individual obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He's speaking to the body of believers. And he's saying, you together, corporately, assault the throne of grace. Go to God knowing that you collectively will obtain mercy. And you corporately will find grace to help in your time of need. Prayer is a means of grace through which we commune with God and through which Christ administers his salvation to us. Well, that ought to encourage you to be among the assembly of the people of God. Secondly, it has a specific promise. Matthew chapter 18, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now let's step back a little from that text. It's found in the context of discipline within the church. The keys of the kingdom are given to the elders. Their agreement concerning a matter is ratified in heaven when it is done according to God's will. However, there's a general principle here that also applies to the corporate gathering of the Church of Christ. And the Lord attaches his promise to the smallest number of plurality, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And what's he going to do? Well, where those two or three on earth are agreed as touching anything, the Father is going to look upon it and grant agreement to it. Now let's apply that to our gatherings for corporate worship. Where the church meets, Jesus says, I am there. I am there. When the gathered church unites in desire and brings that desire to prayer, I will hear, and it shall be done. It doesn't say anything about the number of voices that are raised. The point is, the church is gathering together, and through one voice, bringing its petitions to the Lord, and the agreement of the congregation is in heart, and it's ratified at the end of the prayer, when you should all say, Amen. We're not very good at that. But you should all say, Amen. Unless you don't agree that the prayer is biblical, and then you shouldn't say, Amen. One voice, all hearts, agreeing before God, saying, Yes, Lord, let it be done. Many hearts as one, knocking at the door of heaven, with determined persistence and holy insistence. And God says, I will open the gate and give you the desires of your heart. Thirdly, it maintains humility. Corporate prayer is a public witness to the fact that God is God and we are not. And because we are not God, we need him. That's true of private prayer. The moment you come before the Lord in prayer and say, Oh Lord, you're acknowledging his sovereignty, his power, and the fact that you are all need, and he is the only one who can meet your need. Well, we're confessing that corporately when we come together to pray. We're acknowledging his sovereignty, his grace, his power, his faithfulness, and our utter dependence upon it all. We can recognize on the one hand that he has ordained everything that will happen in the history of the world. Fact. He's ordained it. And yet, he's also ordained that we pray to see those things worked out in that history. So on the one hand, we can say prayer changes nothing, because God has already decreed the end from the beginning. But on the other hand, we can say that by it, God has purposed to effect those things, to change them from our perspective. God does not need us to pray. He could have done everything without us praying. But God has ordained that we should pray. Think, is it the prophet Isaiah? Maybe, I'm not sure. Isaiah or Jeremiah. And the Lord comes and he sets out all of these absolute promises. And then he turns around to the church and he says, I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to perform these for them. That's it. I'm going to do it, but you need to pray more before I do it. God has ordained both these things. Well, when we come to the Lord, we're humbled before him to acknowledge his sovereignty. It reminds us that everything we need to see done can only be done by God. That salvation in its entirety is of the Lord. Conversion, sanctifying the people of God, preserving us in tribulation, the furtherance of the gospel, it's all the work of God. If we do not pray, we think either the work is not important or we can do it ourselves. But when we recognize this, we will be drawn and driven to corporate prayer. We're confessing our need. It's good for us. Fourthly here, it preserves and stimulates unity. Corporate prayer reminds you that you are not on your own in your closet against the world. You are not alone in your family against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Christ has put you in his glorious body, the church. That you are in covenant with him and also bound together in covenant with all these other believers. And you come together with them as brothers and sisters to your Father who is in heaven. It is not too much to say of the church that we belong together. And we manifest that when we actually come together and pour out our hearts to God, carrying one another's needs, sharing one another's joy, and then seeing that we have the privilege of seeing God answering our cries. Do you know what happens when we give ourselves to that? Brethren, we grow together in corporate intimacy as the people of God. We know more of one another. We enter into each other's needs. So we pray at the prayer meeting. What happens? You see the brother or sister on the Lord's Day, and you say, how are things? I continue to pray for you. We were praying for you at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and that person's heart is buoyed up. And together the body is coming into deeper intimacy. We need prayer as individuals. We ask for it. The church brings these things before God. We have the privilege of hearing the pleas of God's people. We need that. Bring your children to the prayer meeting. Bring your children to the prayer meeting. They need to be here. Because do you know what they will learn from their earliest days? To listen to men praying to God on behalf of the congregation, pleading for all of these needs. They will learn that we have needs. They will hear of our battles and our struggles. And they will have the privilege of seeing answers to prayer. I think of the last 4 years. Children, many of you have sat in our prayer meetings. You were with us when we were in a martial arts center. You were with us in those prayer meetings when we didn't know where we were going to go. And here we sit in this building today. And you heard all of those cries. You heard them. God has answered them. More than hearing them, maybe your hearts were united in them. And as the men were praying, you were saying, Amen, Lord, give us these things. And God has answered your cry through the corporate cry of the church. It preserves and stimulates unity in the body. Fifthly, it obtains victory. Remember the promise of Christ, when two or three are agreed, it shall be done. To this we can add many other promises. Praying in his name it will be done. Praying according to his will it will be done. Encouragements to prayer. Mark Jones, in that article that I mentioned, quotes from Henry Scudder, who was a Westminster divine. And Scudder says this: prayer, because it is ordained by God and has his promise, calls in and engages in God's power and truth for him that makes it. And so, through God, he becomes omnipotent. I'm not saying we become God. What's he mean? He means prayer through God taps in to omnipotence, so that in answer to our cry, the omnipotent hand of God moves. Psalm 65, he answers our prayer by fearful works unto the ends of the earth. So a housebound widow in her room alone, she thinks, what can I do? I can pray. In answer to her prayer, God could be affecting things at the other end of the world. God could be converting people in Sri Lanka and in the mission field, because she's tapped into omnipotence, you see. It's key to the church's victory. So you shouldn't be surprised when the devil utterly hates it and attacks it and seeks to stop the church engaging in it. Why do you find it so difficult to pray privately? For this reason: it's an aspect of your spiritual warfare. The devil will oppose you at every point. I used to hear a thing years ago, and I thought it sounded a little bit cliched and crass. It says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. There is truth in that. Satan will allow you to do so many things in Christian service if he can stop you praying. There's a minister, let him preach, let him study. Just keep him from prayer. Just keep him from prayer. The hardest thing to do in a minister's life, keep him from prayer. There's a congregation. It's thinking how to be active. It's thinking what we can do. Evangelism, how we can reach the lost, how we can do this, how we can do that. Let them keep thinking how to. Just don't let them pray about it. Don't let them pray. And we will be like Israel going up to fight against Ai, and a little group will put us to flight, and we will run in defeat. But oh, when the churches pray, things are different. Indeed, we could go so far as to say many of our battles in preaching and in witness and evangelism could be said to have already been won through prayer before we even go out to the fight. But we don't believe that. Half the time, we don't even really know what we're doing. We're not even thinking about what we're doing when we gather for corporate prayer. Well, listen to C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, when our comparatively little chapel was all but empty, was it not a well-known fact that the prayer meeting was always full? And when the church increased and the place was scarcely large enough, it was the prayer meeting that did it all. When we then met at Exeter Hall, we were a praying people indeed. And when we entered a larger arena, the Surrey Music Hall, what cries and tears went up to heaven for our success. And so it has been ever since. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. If we lose this, the hair will be cut off from Samson's head, and God's holy church will become weak as water. And though we, as Samson did, go and try to shake ourselves as at other times, we shall hear the cry, the Philistines are upon you. And our eyes will be put out, and our glory will depart, unless we continue mightily and earnestly in prayer. Oh, brethren, how we need to learn from this. Prayer is the powerhouse of the church. In many respects, prayer is the barometer of the church. There's a well-known minister, and he pointed out a few years ago the health of the church will be accurately estimated by the attendance at evening worship. I would dare to go further than that. Say the barometer of the church might better be assessed by the attendance at a prayer meeting. We have grown considerably as a church. And like Spurgeon, we can trace it back to prayer. The people who gathered initially seeking the Lord to establish a church prayed, and they continued to pray, and a minister was given, and they continued to pray. The last number of years, our church has grown dramatically. I was looking at the statistics, the increased attendance in the morning worship service, the increased attendance in the afternoon worship service. And the statistics for the attendance of the prayer meeting have only gone up by 2. Now, some people live at a distance. You can't get to the prayer meeting. I'm not binding your conscience or laying something that's too heavy upon you. We understand those practical limitations. But it's more than that. It really is more than that. Some stay back, keep a distance. Some have even gone back because they've allowed other pressures in their life that are more important to them to stop them denying themselves to gather with the people of God to pray in the middle of the week. That's a reality. I can't sugarcoat it any more than that. This is something that we need to address. But I want to encourage you from not only the command, but the benefits, and to set before you a picture of what a blessing it is for the saints of God to pray together, and what the result of that will be in our lives as a congregation, corporate intimacy. And in answer to our prayers, God giving us victory as a church. We have a duty, the duty of corporate prayer. May we be faithful, and may this church be like Isaiah chapter 56 predicts of the New Testament church, a house of prayer. Let us stand to pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks and praise you that you give us the privilege of prayer. We thank you for all the answers to prayer that you have granted this congregation. We are challenged by the command. We thank you for instruction of how and what we are to pray for when we gather together. We thank you for the benefits of corporate prayer. We thank you for the privilege of it. Lord, may we learn this lesson that Spurgeon so clearly articulated from his own experience. May we learn to pray. May we continue steadfast in prayer, lest we arise like shorn Samson, only to find our strength is gone. The Philistines are upon us. O Lord, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.